Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 12. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. This first opening section of chapter 15 is just, again, filled with details of the character development of Absalom. We see the anatomy of the rebel, the hypocritical deception of this character, that he believes that he is suited to take over the kingdom, which is completely illegitimate for him. He is not the kind of leader that God wants, and yet he sees himself as the rightful leader, and he wants to depose none other than his own father out of hatred and revenge and his bloodthirsty ambition. So here we begin the first section of his character development in 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king, for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put his hand and put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Then king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and David's counselor, from the city of Gilo, while he was offering sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Please be seated. You know, I'm reading the Kennedy biography. I didn't get much time this week to read, but I read a few pages, and this is what Thomas Reeves, the biographer, writes again. He says, "In his speeches and publications, Kennedy often made references to the great American presidents, Lincoln, Washington, etc., etc. Jack celebrated their integrity, repeatedly proclaiming a connection between sterling character and political greatness. Character, he declared correctly, was a major wellspring of behavior," end quote. All the while, he was engaging in multiple adulteries with multiple partners, with the full knowledge of Secret Services, with the hurtful suspicion of his wife, the FBI having tapped his girlfriends because they were in connection with mafia, and with total neglect of national security as the commander-in-chief. All the while, he's giving lofty speeches like this. Some people just have an amazing capacity to lie and deceive. They have just seared their consciences. They don't even flinch. Such a man was John F. Kennedy. And such a man is Absalom. Absalom is a master hypocrite. The fact that Absalom could do all this without David and any of his cabinet members even suspecting it tells you this guy is sinister, deceptive, cunning, filled with guile, and he is filled with malice and evil. The omniscient narrator describes the political ambition and relentless pursuit of Absalom here in this opening section in 2 Samuel 15. Having manipulated himself into the presence of the king, now the rebel is not satisfied until he gets what he wants, and his sights are set high to the highest office. He's going to successfully carry out a coup d'etat, dethroning his father and fully taking over the kingdom. How did he do that in such a short time? We know that first 2 years, he didn't have any interaction with his father, and yet it seems that his public image and persona was growing in popularity. Now in this second 2 years, because after 4 years, after he returned back to Jerusalem, I know the text says 40, but it's really two manuscripts, Hebrew manuscript says it's four, so four fits better than 40 here. That's translated in the NASB. So how could he do this? This is what the omniscient narrator describes for us. Absalom wanted to catapult himself above his father to overthrow David's regime and take full control. And initially, all of his plans seemed to work flawlessly. And he was very, very successful, as it seems. So in the first opening, we're going to see Absalom's rebellion in verses 1 to 12. And Lord willing, next time when we get together, we're going to see David's flight in verses 13 and to the end of the chapter in verse 37. So let's jump right in and see the political pursuit of the rebel. What kind of a man is this, and how is he so successful? Let's take a look at verses 1 to 6. And before you judge success or diligence or faithfulness, because we're quick to label people that we think that's impressive to us, you need to take a look, very close look at what the Word of God says. We don't really know people, but the Lord does. First, let's take a look at his display. The rebel's display in verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself. Now notice the language there. This is self-promotion. He provided for himself. Adding to this established popularity among the people as the best-looking man in Israel, Absalom builds on this in his personal campaign of self-promotion. The self-promotion included an image of grandeur and prestige. Not only is he best-looking guy, but he's also the most prestigious. He has this aura of persona that is just greater than anybody. A chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Jerusalem, and many of you have visited Jerusalem with me, it's very hilly. This is an inhospitable place for a chariot. So what's this man doing with a chariot and horses? Furthermore, what's the 50 men runners before him? I mean, a horse can outrun any man at any day. And 50 men, have you ever seen 50 men? You know, I used to lead in the army a cadence of running in the morning, 50 men. C-130 rolling down the strip. You know, 50 men, you know, one march one step at a time, that is slow pace. So what are 50 men running slowly in front of horses pulling a chariot? What is this? It's not transportation. What is it? It's image. It's total image. And sometimes I wonder how many people in the church have certain websites, have certain resumes, join certain groups and cliques, all for image, just to promote an image. It's sad that we can even find people like that in the kingdom of God, but here it is. This is a man. He's the poster child for the politician and the image seller. This is him, self-promoting. This man is perpetually laboring and working hard to make his image look good. So this chair is not used for vehicle for rapid transportation, but a cruise mobile to show off his prominence. Just like many people have fancy cars roll down the main boulevard in a slow speed, just to show off their bling bling and highlight their prestige. Absalom's sense of style, theatrical performance, and PR campaign worked charm the unsuspecting people, and they wooed and wowed as Absalom went by. No one came close to his grand image that advertised a background for his ambitious plot. First, you have to look good, and then you can plan and strategize and become successful. That's Absalom's plan, and it worked charms. However, the careful reader of the Old Testament should know that chariots and horses were discouraged by God. David rode on a donkey. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed Jesus, in Zechariah 9:9, prophesied that he would ride on a chamor, a female donkey, a colt, a donkey's colt. So that means that this is a young donkey. And that's a symbol of the lowliness of dependence on Yahweh for his great strength. God told his people, don't go to Egypt to buy horses and chariots. Don't rely on your military prowess, but trust in me to be your defender. It took faith to be a king in Israel. Not alliances with foreign nations, not huge armory, but faith. And we see that in Isaiah's writings, Isaiah 31:1. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many and horsemen because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So what do you think people were seeing when Absalom, with his incredible hair and his good looks and riding down the chariot with 50 men running in front of him? They say, wow, look at that guy. How amazing is that, right? And the Torah, Israel's king was forbidden from amassing horses and going to Egypt to purchase them. Deuteronomy 17:16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. You know, Israel did not have a chariot industry. So this is an import. So here is a man, if you will, driving, let's say, like an Italian Ferrari or a Lamborghini with his fan club, 50 men running in front of him. What an image. And he meticulously engineered that image. Absalom is demonstrating his self-confidence, his image before the masses, to impress them that he cannot be ignored. So be very careful of people who promote themselves in the kingdom of God, their image. Be very careful of people who write books just to promote themselves, who have radio programs to promote themselves, who want to know and befriend who's who so they can promote themselves. Now, not only is Absalom a specimen to behold, but he also is very diligent. Look at verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way. Notice the language he used to. That means it's habitual. This is what he habitually did. Starting when? When he began his political campaign. He was not a lazy slouch. He was a diligent early bird. When it came to his self-promotion, he put all and gusto, his best effort into every detail. He arose early to intercept the crowd coming in to make their petition before the king. You know, the application here is clear and simple. Diligence does not necessarily mean faithfulness. Keep that in mind. A lot of people can be diligent, but they can be serving themselves and building an image that they want to maintain. Serving the Lord is serving other people without self-promotion. And because out of love for the Lord, that's faithfulness. But often diligence by itself can easily be misconstrued, misinterpreted as faithfulness by many unsuspecting Christians. They make that mistake, as the Israelites did. I mean, he's this prince of the nation there before anybody else is there, before the courts even opened up, before they have even awakened. He's there by the gate. And who's there by the gate? People lining up. What's the gate? You all know what the gate is. You've been to Israel if you've been with me. It's the city hall. This is where you get the official business done. And so if you want your case, you get up extra early or you sleep by the gate. Spend the whole night there because if you're that desperate. And already a line is forming. And the early bird Absalom is there. And it says, when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment. Well, judgment, that's right. That's a major job for leadership of Israel, to administer justice, just as it is today. But the wheels of bureaucracy turn very slowly, doesn't it? And so public servants, not very sensitive or diligent, can, you know, take next, take a number, next, and it just turns very slowly. But the people there are waiting. This is their life and death case. This is an important case. This is, they appeal to all the lower courts, but they got nothing. And so they're desperate here. So many people are desperate. Other people, no doubt, were probably very wicked and cunning, and they probably want the king's approval so that they can do their dastardly deeds. There's no way 100% of all these cases would really be just. But notice, we have the prince of the land showing intense interest in strangers. Now, if that's genuine, then he would have some past history, a track record of doing this before, right? Before his campaign. Right. And wisdom should dictate that this man should have, if he's truly like this, then he should have a long track record of doing this. But notice, Absalom does not have a past history of showing deep interest in justice and compassion and helping the helpless and the needy. Rather, he has a past history filled with rage and revenge and murder and manipulation. But nobody standing up in this line knows that. That is his advantage. He's going to play to the ignorance, and so he could promote himself in politics. Isn't that what politicians do? They play to the public's ignorance. They hide their true self and their true image, just like John Kennedy and all these politicians. And all they are is just wicked, self-centered megalomaniacs promoting themselves. They don't care about the people or justice or governance. They're not true statesmen. They're self-promoting rascals, most of them, a whole lot of them, right? And we've seen this again, and we're just kind of disgusted with these kinds of people, with their fakery and hypocrisy. But brothers and sisters, we're not just judging our secular political system. We're talking about people in the kingdom of God who behave this way. This is Absalom. This is the king's son, the most benevolent, ideal king who loved the Lord. He was born in that family, that blessed family. But this man is completely different. He is interested in his self-image, not serving God's people. It's precisely that ignorance that Absalom deceptively manipulates so well. And so he would call to them and say, "From what city are you?" Like he's interested. "Where are you from?" "Kephor, your majesty." "Say that again?" "Oh, never mind. I'm so glad you're here." I mean, that's Absalom. He doesn't care, but he shows keen personal interest and designed to impress those who travel from afar. Absalom initiated the conversation, leaving an indelible impression. All those who witnessed him saying, "Wow, I can't believe I'm talking to the prince of the land. I've heard about him, and he's just more impressive. Look at his hair. Look at his size. And look at the 50 men waiting in his chariot. Wow, I can't believe he's over here talking to me as if I'm important." He's a master politician, acting like he really cares and showing personal attention and interest. He knows how to create an atmosphere of acceptance and empathy. But that's all fakery. You like fakery? And you love all flattery. But God hates flatterers. God hates flatterers. But such actions would be easily interpreted as deep compassion and goodwill. It would travel far and wide to all the cities from all these petitioners have come. That's the image that they remember of Absalom. They're going to go back and saying, "Wow, you would not believe who came and talked to me, who stretched his hand and touched me, and he kissed me." I mean, we have a man like that in Israel. He should be our leader. That's the PR campaign. And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." The narrator truncates his reporting to bare essentials to highlight the overall success of Absalom's political campaign and how his popularity reached the far ends of the kingdom so quickly. This is his strategy. We see it. The readers are given the details of Absalom's pernicious political pursuit here. First, verse 3, the rebel's deceit. Notice the pattern of the rebel's systematic deception. There's the false words of flattery in the first part of verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right." Really? I mean, he just hears what they hear about, and he already knows without deep investigation, without wise discernment. Does everyone who has a case before the king right and good? Surely some of these cases would be without merit, right? Absolutely. Not all the cases are genuine and have merit. We would know our nation is filled with frivolous lawsuits that have no merit. It's just designed to make lawyers money. But here, he says, your claims are good and right. Why are you here? Oh, your claims are good and right. Why are you here? Oh, your claims are good and right too. I mean, everybody loves a flatterer, it seems. That is, if you love deception rather than the truth. But what if Absalom would speak the truth? And why are you here? Oh, you think your neighbor stole your donkey. Have you seen your neighbor use the donkey? When was this donkey missing? 6 months ago. Okay. Do you have any evidence of that? Do you have any evidence that you ever owned a donkey? No questions? Oh, it's good. You have a good case. I'm sure no one would come to the king for a lost donkey. But Absalom blanketly tells the individuals what they want to hear. Be very careful. If you're surrounded by people, always tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. This is a fake political show. And it still goes on and on as politicians kiss babies, talk about the concern for their constituents that they don't even know, the plight of the masses, etc., etc. All of it is just, most of it, fakery. So be careful that you don't listen to somebody's flattering speech, dripping with honey, but they're really poisonous to the soul. And if this goes on in the kingdom of God, you're spreading poison. Psalm 12:2, David writes, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Romans 16:18. Take a look there. See what Apostle Paul says. Romans 16:18. Talking about wicked and evil men. Pernicious liars. Romans 16:18. Paul describes those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching they have learned. Paul tells them to turn away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't listen to their lies and their flattery. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. They're in it for themselves, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's the kind of people who take advantage and manipulate through deception. So, false words of flattery, and here is slander. It's even worse. But no man listens to you on the part of the king. That's just flat-out lie. While the rebel uses flattery towards the people who are useful to him to garner their support and sympathies, he carefully disguises his slander towards the king that he's trying to overthrow. We all know that this is patently false because David had personally patiently heard even the request of the widow from Tekoa and granted her multiple requests. He's not that busy that he would listen to the plight of a widow. That's the heart of David. And he is the head executive and the chief prosecutor and chief defender. And yet Absalom slanders him and his father's court. He successfully foments discontentment among the people by creating an atmosphere of dereliction of duty of the king and David and all who support him. It's really an attack on his leadership. Often the flatterer is the same as the slanderer. They're both lies. They flatter people that they want to garner support, and they slander people whom they consider in opposition. And so this is the popular man. This is Mr. Israel here. Verse 4, look at his shameless self-promotion. Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me a judge in the land. He didn't say king in the land. Notice how subtle that is. I mean, he couldn't say, "Oh, if someone appoint me." I mean, you don't get appointed king by the populace. That's not how kingdom in the kingdom of God works. So he knows that. To utter, "Oh, if somebody would appoint me king in the land," that would be treason. But he says, "Oh, ambiguously, judge in the land." How high of a judge do you want to be? Well, we all know that. The deceptive rebel reveals his true intentions here, couched in words of longing, sending hints to the onlookers that he plays off to their desires for justice. Here he creates positive impression of himself while alienating people who follow David. Absalom deceitfully misleads the crowd. And he says, "And every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice." Things would be different if I were in charge, he's saying. I can right all the wrongs in this land. Oh, if I could just serve you guys that way. I really want to serve, you know. That's Absalom. Don't fall for this. And there are Absaloms who are shameless self-promoters. They use all the words, but it's all fake. It's all fake. If they're such servants, they should have a track record. Not a self-promoting, self-gloating. I remember counseling this one person, and I asked the question, "Has he or she ever served in this capacity, XYZ?" And the answer that I got is, "No, never." I go, okay, that tells me a lot. That tells me a lot. There are people who promote themselves as mighty servants, just loving the Lord and loving people, but they refuse to do things that they consider as unimportant or menial. Only the things that get attention and notice, and only the things that please them. That's not the definition of service. This man is a complete liar. He's a fake. And yet there's so many people who believe in Absaloms today. Watch out for such shameless self-promoters. And so he deceitfully misleads the crowd, giving off the sense that he's the man who is ready and willing to serve. That he's the man with a solution, if only if he could do it, he says. His inflated view of his own abilities is cloaked in words of false humility. And all these shameless self-promoters are all cloaked in false humility. There's no way that he had the wisdom and the experience of his father David to make tough and even unpopular judgments. Do you really think that Absaloms could make such judgments? Not a chance. But it doesn't matter. Absalom merely has to say that he could, not that he ever did. All Absaloms say that. They all say that. They all say the same thing. I could do better. I mean, if I were in charge, all these problems, they will go away. Right. If it ever made a tough decision, an unpopular decision where most of the people were against that decision and stood by it because the Word of God says so? No. See, people who talk like that, who shameless self-promoters, but they don't do the hard work, they're just backseat drivers. They want to be in control, but they don't want to serve. They want the power and the prestige, but they don't want the hard labor of humble, menial service. They could never truly lead. But boy, do they have all the answers and tell people how they could make things so much better if they were in charge. The divine omniscient view of the narrator gives to the reader Absalom's prideful view of his own self-importance. And I hope you see that. The message he sends to the minds of the unsuspecting Israelites is clear. And you need to be on the lookout for such messages. How can such a man be overlooked? If you have that kind of a thought, you're supporting someone that may not be qualified to lead at all. How can such a good man be unpromoted? That's the image that he has just given to all the people. How can such a man with such amazingly just and compassionate heart and skills and the desire, and look at his charisma, not given the opportunity to govern? That's it. He has just fomented discontentment in the hearts of the onlookers, and in their mind, they're going home with all these questions. Absalom's longing, their justice unsatiated. Now the national leadership, they're sure that Absalom's right. It's in dereliction of duty. They don't like David's regime. They can't trust it. They're certainly not going to get justice. The nation of Israel must undergo some transformation right away, is their thought. Perhaps it's time for a revolution, right? Ah, brothers and sisters, watch out for Absaloms who foment dissent. They're clever, stealthy, and rebellious. You don't want to be duped into supporting their cause because they appear and sound so noble, so godly. Remember the warning of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11? Go there with me. 2 Corinthians 11, look to verse 13 and 14. Notice the warning. Without keen, wise discernment and prayerful understanding, most of us will not catch these false deceivers as they are. But Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the carnal and fleshly, self-promoting Corinthians fell right into their game. This is a time when our convictions and clarity of biblical mandate needs to be in the forefront. Absalom's not done yet, turning on his charm. Look at verse 5. His false act of sympathy. When a man came near to prostrate himself, obviously they're just enamored that the prince of the land, son of the king, is here. So they're humble, they're bowing before him. But Absalom's fake sympathy and false humility was all for show, because it suited his political pursuits. So he would hand out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Do you think he did that before? Nah, he's just doing it now. There's a complete disconnect between his past and what he's doing now. And so although he's a prince, he's acting like one of the common men. The one who said, I can do better than any leader, if only if I were that leader now, he says. Acted like he's humble and related to the common man. It's a hypocritical fakery. He saw himself as being unfit, even as a king's son, but only if he could go above that. I mean, what kind of position do you have above being king's son? It was not Absalom who was interested in giving justice to the people. It was David who was interested in giving justice to the people. He's the one who truly handled the tough cases and tough lifting of the people, not Absalom's. This guy's like busy doing his hair. David was the one who was truly working for the people, but how people just buy the image rather than the substance. Many a politician has read Absalom's strategy book, faking equality with the man in the factory and man in the farm, and never lift a finger, touched any grease, done any hard day's work. It's all for show. Wearing a cowboy hat or hard hat, posing for the camera and saying, I'm one of you. It's nonsense. Not much has changed in the kingdom of God, friends. All too many fakers act like they're massively generous people when they are the stingiest people around. All too many fakers act like they are so kingdom-minded when their interests are worldly and carnal. All too many fakers act like they're humble servants when they're nothing but self-promoting egotists. And they're in the kingdom. And if you've been in the church long enough, you would have seen them all. You and I must never, never, ever fellowship with anybody like that. We need to pray that the Lord would give us a sensitivity to stay far away from all Absaloms, lest we participate in their hypocrisy. David welcomed Absalom with a kiss, embraced him, but Absalom would betray his father with a kiss. He would kiss everybody else and act like he cared for them when he didn't, and he wanted to overthrow his father. Does that sound like Judas, what he did? Judas Iscariot to the Lord Jesus, betrayed him with a kiss. You know, when some person claims that he loves Jesus and that Jesus died for his sins and Jesus is his Lord and Master, who laid down his life to give him eternal life, and they're busy building their own kingdom at the same time to dethrone the Lord's lordship and headship over the church. What is that but a Judas kiss? That's a Judas kiss, friends. And don't follow Absalom's path. Identify it, stay far away from it, because the Lord will judge Absalom's. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel, it says in the final verse, verse 6 here. At first glance, this phrase sounds like Absalom's capturing people's hearts. That's how we would read it in English. But the Hebrew idiom to steal the heart with ganav and the lave of the heart, the ganav verb and the lave, is actually quite different. And take a look at Genesis 31, verse 20, and you'll see the translation. Genesis 31, verse 20, here it says, and Yaakov deceived. That's the ganav verb there, right? Va'ignov Yaakov, it says. Yaakov deceived. Et lev Lavan, the heart of Lavan. That's what it says. So Jacob deceived Lavan is the English translation. Literally, it says, Jacob stole the heart of Lavan. So that phrase means deception. The same phrase is used later on in verse 26. And you take a look at Genesis 31:26, and Laban complains to Jacob and uses the same term. What have you done by? And guess what? It says, Tiknov et Levavi. What have you done by stealing my heart? Obviously, Laban's not saying, oh, you just stole my heart, you handsome devil. That's not what he's saying, obviously. So the literal rendering is that, but the real meaning of this phrase is deceiving me. That's a good translation. So in both cases, deceive. So if you're a Hebrew reader, you would know that the narrator is just point blank saying, and so Absalom deceived the people. There's no ambiguity here whatsoever in the Hebrew. So the omniscient narrator is very open. This man is a deceiver. But he's selling himself like he's genuine. That is the problem in the kingdom of God. And what does the Word of God say in Ephesians 4? As a result of our regeneration, we need to what? Speak the truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. Now, truthfulness must be part of our language. It must be the very breath of our communication. But Absalom is not like that. Deception is his communication. Judas was a thief, but the master thief is Satan himself. As the Lord Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Absalom is a destructive person. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. He uses flattery and slander mixed in with subversive speech against his father's reign, all without being detected by David and the members of his administration. Thus, Absalom garners the support of thousands of Israelites. He seems to be succeeding all over the place. And many people don't even know it. They say, see, the Lord is blessing this man. Really? The omniscient Lord sees and knows the ways of the wicked, and his ways will perish. So that's the political pursuit of the rebel, self-promotion of the rebel. All rebels are like this. They're about themselves. That's why they don't submit to anyone or anybody, especially not to God. They don't fear God because God can't be seen. They use religious language. They fake their spirituality. Deep inside, there are massive idolaters loving passionately themselves. Take a look at verses 7 to 12, the perverse plot of the rebel. The second half of this section clearly shows how perverse this man really is. And the Holy Spirit inspired the omniscient narrator's pen to clearly show you what goes on in this guy's life. Verse 7, now it came about at the end of, it says 40 years, but I'm going to say 4 years. So we take that to be more accurate reporting of the two couple of Hebrew manuscripts. So 4 years from Absalom's return to Jerusalem, after 2 years of silence, in the next 2 years, Absalom had managed to stealthily and successfully engineer a coup d'etat. And this is how it happened. And Absalom said to the king, first thing that he does, he approaches the king and gets permission. Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Oh, really? Now he's invoking the divine name, Yahweh. You see, this man does not fear God. That's why he does what he does. He doesn't fear God. He uses religious language, pious spiritual language, but there is no fear of God. And that is an indication of a godless, unbelieving man. But he is couched in all the forms of religiosity. He's in the kingdom. A brazen, hypocritical rebel. He uses the Lord's name in vain, pious religious language to cover up his malice. And that's how all rebels do it in the kingdom. They hide behind pious religious language. But don't be fooled. They're never that deeply spiritual. Hebron was the city where David was coronated, and he ruled there for 7 years. It was also the city of Absalom's birth, and it was a walled city, so a safe place to engineer the rebellion. That's the real reason why Absalom wanted to go to Hebron. It had nothing to do with his relationship with the Lord, and certainly he has never vowed to the Lord. That's all a lie. Man, when you lie to the Lord like that, you're hopeless. Absalom's own words betray his supposed piety, for the word of the Lord says in Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. I don't know when Absalom made that vow. He said in Hebron he did it. He's been back for 4 years. He surely doesn't seem very eager to fulfill his vows if he waited that long. Verse 9, the king said to him, go in peace. Oh, he wishes shalom to Avishalom. So he arose and went to Hebron. David wants to be a good father. Didn't want to discourage his son. He wanted Absalom to be well and right with the Lord since he has spiritual motivations, and David honors that. But remember last time Absalom made a request to his father? He asked for permission for him and all the sons to come to his special feast. But it was all an engineer to kill Amnon. This is the problem. You see, don't look at David as and saying, well, this guy's dull, he's not wise, doesn't he get it? No, he is a true, loving man. He's forgotten that. He's decided not to bring that up. And he feels he has no reason to doubt Absalom now that he's a changed man. And now he's really serious. Before, it was an invitation to a party, a banquet. Now he wants to pay his vows to the Lord. So as a loving father, he says, go in peace, my son. Go in peace. Ironically, David sends Absalom in peace while he goes away to prepare for war. Verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. I told you this guy's a leader. I mean, people don't follow people who do not have charisma, who do not have leadership. This guy's a leader. He sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of here's the trumpet, this is the ram's horn, right? Then you shall say, Avshalom is king in Hebron. One thing that we've noticed, a pattern, that whenever Absalom tells his servants to do something, they always obey him. That is so surprising, isn't it? And yet he is a rebel. By sending spies, Absalom triggers his pre-organized plan to announce his kingship all at once throughout all the tribes of Israel and saying that he's in Hebron and he's declaring his kingship in all of Israel. The sound of the trumpet here indicates the supporters of Absalom is called to pick up arms and to suppress anyone who may resist in rebellion. A ram's horn is usually the time when they blow in a warning or a signal of war. So this is the signal for the coup d'etat. And if there's any opposition to Absalom's reign or rise, if there's any sympathizers or supporters of David, he's basically telling his followers to put it down. Verse 11, then 200 men went with Avshalom from Jerusalem, and were invited and went innocently. Notice they were invited, went innocently. Just like a replay of the same old story back in the day when Absalom did the same thing virtually to kill Abnon. This is the same replay. It means he is master at intrigue, master at deception. He's master persuader. He is a manipulator par excellence. 200 noted. And who are these 200? Believe me, they were handpicked by Absalom. They were strategically handpicked, and they were probably schmoozed with the greatest, right, allurement to come and celebrate with Absalom. And so they went. They were personally invited, and they went innocently, and they did not know anything. That's how good Absalom is. And that's how the Antichrist will rise in the end times too. Nobody will suspect it. Of course, those who have the Spirit of the Lord will know it. And so last time the rebel invited the king's sons and killed Amnon, now is inviting a handpicked group of David's most prized officials, 200 of them. None of these men suspected what's happening, but they are being held hostage in Hebron for two reasons. Reason number one, none of these 200 men can help David. At a time of great national crisis, they can't even bring any support for David. Number two, they're forced to side with Absalom because if they show any sympathy to David, their heads will roll. That's a precarious situation, isn't it? And in that context, verse 12, it is none other than Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Absalom sends for him, which means that Ahithophel betrayed David. He jumped sides, and now he sides with Absalom. Ahithophel is known for his incredible acumen, wisdom, because he's an older man. Who is Ahithophel? He's the grandfather of Bathsheba. That's the woman that David committed adultery, but ultimately ended up marrying her. It's the mother of Solomon. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So this man is old. He's wise. He's experienced. He's seen it all. And he's observed David from the days of his youth. With this, all this experience, insight, acumen, and with all the pattern of David's inclinations, habits, his do's and don'ts, Ahithophel is a dangerous person now. Because he cannot give any counsel to David. He doesn't want to. He has jumped sides. Now he's going to give all that intel to Absalom. And Absalom has a tap into one of the most brilliant minds in all of Israel. The man with the greatest of wisdom and experience. The one who's highly prized and everybody respects. Right away, the scripture tells us that from the very inception, the beginning of the coup d'etat, of this rebellion, David was in a terribly disadvantaged position. That's why he had to flee. There's no other recourse but to flee in tears. We see that from the very beginning, that the rebel had tremendous traction while David caught in shock. Without 200 of his most prized and important officials, and now with his nephew, commander of the army, and few ragtag bunch of soldiers, and the loyal men who had followed with him in the wilderness journeys, they side with David, and they have to flee, cross the River Jordan to the other side. Later, David would write about his painful experience in Psalm 41. And in the Gospel of John, quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, as being fulfilled in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas the Iscariot. So Ahithophel is a type whose antitype is Judas. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continue with Absalom. Unbelievable, isn't it? But believe it. This is the picture of you and me. We are this weak and fickle. We will follow whoever seems to be better in poised in leadership. That's what the scripture says. Scripture says we are sheep and we look for leaders to follow. And if this man looks like he's best poised to succeed, people will just follow him. If they're pressured into following someone, even against their own conscience, they'll do it. That's our pathetic condition. And so, with court officials and Ahithophel feigning support or giving full support, Absalom had the public image, public support. He had 200 signatures, if you will, saying that they support Absalom as king, at the edge of a blade, most likely. It seemed that nothing could deter Absalom from fully taking over the kingdom. But the problem is, Absalom is trying to take and possess what doesn't belong to him. And Absalom, like all fools, and all rebels are fools, they think that they could actually do this because they're not men of faith. They don't fear God. They don't realize that God's in charge. So momentarily, they think that they're in charge. As many rebels try to take hold of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the church, for themselves. But we have to learn from David. David refused to seize the kingdom for himself by eliminating Saul when he had multiple opportunities. Remember that? How can I lay my hand on the Lord's anointed? He says, I will not do it. He even felt guilty by cutting off a little piece of Saul's cloak. And so David had to wait upon the Lord for the Lord's ways and Lord's timing, but not Absalom. He is actively engineering his own rise to power by his own might and his own resources. But even in all this, the Lord's word is being fulfilled as prophesied by Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10 to 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And here you have the first part of that prophecy. And in the sordid details that is about to come in the future verses, it says, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And that's Absalom. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Notice who's talking. The subject is the Lord. I will do this. So how is it that Absalom does it and the Lord says, I will do it? It means that the Lord sovereignly superintends and allows an evil, wicked man like Absalom to do what his heart desires. And even as the Lord has pronounced his infallible word to David, that should be another ring of fear, a holy fear, that God is God and his word is sure, that he is not mocked. If you profess to be a Christian and you could do this and foment rebellion in your heart and you think that you can get away with it, you won't. If you think that you can corrupt his law and bear a terrible witness and still be unscathed, you won't be. It should provoke a holy fear in us who actually do believe in the Lord, because God is serious about his word. He's not mocked. He is sovereign. We're not in charge. Just because we temporarily get away with what seems like murder or sin doesn't mean that we will escape unscathed. It doesn't work that way. The great mystery of God's sovereign providence is here. His word is being fulfilled, but man's sinfulness is being employed. He is that sovereign. And Apostle Peter understood this. He didn't even blink an eye when he said in one sentence in Acts 2:23, this absolute truth is what he preached. He says, at the day of Pentecost, to all of his Jewish listeners, he said, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In one sentence, he said it, the sovereignty of God completely superintending the sinfulness of man, and they're both true. There's no contradiction. There's deep, enigmatic truth is that God is in control. So as we tremble in fear, holy fear before our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to him for his great love and protection from all such evil and evil men like this, and that God would even use such evil in his own life to deal with David's evil, to deal with his sin. That as the king and the ruler of Israel, as the under-shepherd under the sovereign work of God, that David would experience great pains so that he would never ever repeat the very evil that he so despises ever again. What an amazing work of our God and his sanctifying work through his Spirit in David's life. And that's why David stands as a model of leadership. He's not perfect. He has many flaws, and yet he knows how to turn his heart to God. He knows how to repent and restore his relationship with the Lord. And yet the consequences of sin is dire, because his sin was dire. So we thank the Lord that he's in charge. He's sovereign. Men are not puppets. They're active perpetrators. And when they're guilty, they will be summarily judged. And when they turn and repent, they'll be forsaken, forgiven, and received back into the kingdom. So this passage is a frightening passage of the rebel, the hypocritical liar, a self-promoting, self-loving, God-hating, and despising. Can such people ever take over the kingdom? Not a chance. Jesus said, I will build my church. Church, you can rest assured in the Lord's headship. You don't have to second guess whether the Lord's going to take care of you and your soul. He will. If he saved you, he will protect you. He who gave his own life for you will not sleep nor slumber. He will not allow calamity to overcome you. He will protect you as he protected David. This is his anointed. You think a rebel will take advantage of him and take him out of the picture, and the rebel and his children will lead a dynastic rule? Are you kidding me? That may be what foolish supporters of Absalom may believe. That may be what Absalom may want to believe. That's never going to happen in the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom. This is his people. And we can rest assured that the Lord Jesus is in charge. He's sovereignly working out his purposes. So don't worry, don't fret, don't be puzzled. Just yield and submit to the Lord. Thank the Lord for his shepherding care. He is a good shepherd. He loves you. He demonstrated that on the cross for you. Follow him, not men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a very ugly picture of sinful man who wants to lead your people. And then a picture of a man who's weakened, a rightful leader that you have appointed, and yet the one who is filled with blemishes and weakness of his past. And yet we see that your word is absolutely true, even when all these disasters and calamities happen. So Lord, even as you have in store for us to unveil the character of the man of peace, King David, and then to show us the insight into the man of blood and unrighteousness, Absalom, give us a holy fear, Lord, knowing that these two men share the same physical blood, same physical family, and yet we know that they're completely separate, eternally, spiritually speaking. So we tremble, Lord, that your kingdom is not about man's design or engineering, but is how you have established it. So we tremble at that. We find our peace and joy, knowing that you're in control, no man is. So we rest in you. Give us the wisdom and the discernment to stay far away from all Absaloms. And if there's Absaloms in us, to kill every rebellious spirit in our soul. And that we would always yield our lives to the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his headship over the church. So we give you praise and thanksgiving for your sovereignty and our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.